Back in January, so it's good to see and be able to worship with you again today. I'm so also encouraged that you guys prayed for the country of Turkey today. I just returned a few weeks ago from a short-term trip. I led a team of six of us. We spent 8 days in Turkey. It's been my third trip in 6 years. I've been going every other year, and we've just been over at WHCC. We're building out a ministry there. We have a ministry partner that actually works with refugees. They actually work with Iranian refugees. One of the things about the country of Turkey is that the ministry to Turks is very challenging. It's very restrictive, and the government is very tight in terms of the trying to preach or preach the gospel or see conversion among Turks. But the amazing thing about what God's doing in Turkey is that because of a lot of the political climate and war and persecution in a lot of surrounding countries, that there have been a lot of refugees that have fled into Turkey. And because of that, you've been able to see amazing ministry among Syrians, among Iraqis, and among Iranians, and even seeing a few Afghans who are actually coming to faith in Christ in Turkey. And so God is doing amazing work, so continue to be praying for the country of Turkey. Okay, so let me see how this thing works. Okay. Well, we are, I think, continuing a series. I think you guys have already started, but it's a series that we just started last Sunday over at W, and it's called Handling Tough Questions, and it's a summer sermon series focused on six of some of the biggest objections that skeptics often have to the Christian faith. And we thought it'd be good to take a summer to just address these questions one at a time. And our hope is that these messages would, in fact, help seekers and skeptics to be challenged to further their exploration of the Christian faith. Tackling these questions is a great way to address often a lot of the objections, and we hope that a lot of seekers and skeptics, and if there are some here this morning, we hope and pray that this series would help you to kind of deepen your search for truth and deepen your understanding of what it is that Christians claim and what we believe. But also, we've seen that these questions are not just for seekers or skeptics, but that these questions often pose challenges for believers, whether you're a new believer or whether you're someone who has been walking with Jesus for many years, that I think all of us in our discipleship journey have to wrestle very seriously with these questions. And as we do so, I believe that we will understand the nature of God and the gospel even in a more deeper level. And so it's really something, this series really is for everybody, and we hope that all of you will be encouraged and blessed through the series. So the question that I have today, the objection that I'm addressing today, is this question that maybe many of you have wrestled with or have heard before from friends or classmates. And it's this question of, how can Christianity claim to be the one true religion? How can Christianity claim to be the one true religion? This question at its root is about exclusivity. It's about the exclusive claims of Christ and of the Christian faith. Now, this question is not one that I just come at very intellectually. This is a question that actually I wrestled with very personally back in college. When I was a senior in college, I was a part of a Christian fellowship that was hosting a Saturday outreach event where we would break up into partners and pairs, and we would go around campus, we would knock on doors, and we would just ask people questions about just their views in terms of their faith and spirituality. We had a little survey, and we did this, you know, a couple times a year on the campus. So I got paired up with it was a new freshman, brand new to the college, and I was a senior. I just came off of a short-term missions trip, and I was feeling pretty confident that I knew the gospel, that I was excited, I was ready to tackle objections that people had, and I was kind of ready to go on the offensive. And so we went off, and we went around campus, and the first couple people we knocked on doors, they very kindly said, sorry, we're not interested. And took about maybe 4 or 5 different apartments until we finally found somebody that would actually talk with us. Yeah, and this person was was an atheist. And this person really was kind of edgy. I mean, this guy had a lot of questions, a lot of objections. He was very antagonistic towards the Christian faith. But we were ready, you know, and so we answered his objections, and he would kind of get angry at us, and he would tell us that, you know, what we believe is wrong, and that we're hurtful, and that it's not right, and he would lobby all these things trying to discredit the Bible or the Christian faith. But together, you know, we just kept going back. We felt, you know, and you know, at the end, we just said, well, I think, you know, you have your views, we have our views, but thank you for talking, and hope that this was an encouraging time. And but the guy was still very angry. But when we left, we felt like, hey, you know, like, I think we did a good job. The person was angry, but I think we worked well together, and we prayed for this person, and we continued on. A couple more apartments. Sorry, we're not interested. And then it was near the end of our time, and it was one of the last places that we went to. We knock on this door, and this guy opens the door, and he right away, he was like super friendly. He was like, hey, how are you guys doing? Hey, you know, what's going on? You know, what can I do for you? And so we were just like, yeah, so we just wanted to, we were going around just asking people some questions about faith and spirituality. They're like, oh yeah, come in. I'd love to talk with you guys. So we were like really kind of, already we're like surprised. Like, why is this guy so nice? What's going on? You know, and we sit down, and then before we even start, he's like, you know, are you guys hungry? Do you guys want anything to drink? Hey, hold on, I'll be right back. He goes into his kitchen, he comes back, he got, you know, we got Cokes, and he's got some chips, and so he puts it all out, and he's like, oh yeah, guys, make yourself at home, and, you know, hope everything's okay. Then he's like, hey, so what do you guys want to know? So we said, oh, we just wanted to ask about, you know, about where you are in terms of your faith. Are you a religious person? And right away, the guy says, oh, I'm actually a Muslim. And so we were like, oh, Muslim. And so we were thinking, okay, this is going to be intense, right? And but he was like super cool. And he was like, so what do you guys want to know? He's like, we asked, oh, you know, we just want to ask you. So he starts talking a little bit about his faith. He asks us about our faith. And so we're kind of taken aback. So we spend a few minutes just kind of talking about what we want to share. And he's like super nice. He's like, oh, that's great. You know, yeah. I know you guys believe in Jesus. I've read the Bible before, but I'm a Muslim. We believe some different things. He goes, oh, do you want to know what I believe? Do you want to know what's different about our faith? And then he starts, you know, throwing out all these questions and all these. He knows the Bible, and he's quoting verses, and I don't know what to say. And this freshman, he's like looking at me like, say something, you know? It's like he's like taking over this time. And so we spend, you know, probably like 45 minutes there. And at the end, he was like, hey, I really enjoyed this time. You know, this was great. I'm so glad that you guys are very open-minded. I really enjoyed the thing. And he goes, don't worry. You guys did well. I think you guys represented your faith well. And don't worry. You know, I hope I didn't scare you. I'm like, no, we're good. You know, it's like, and we leave. And I remember I went home, and for the next couple of weeks, I really wrestled because I was like, here is somebody who, in my mind, believed something that I believed was false, that their views were wrong, and that as Christians, you know, we what we believed was right and what they believed is wrong, but yet he was so friendly, he was so nice, he was so gracious, he was so open-minded. There was nothing about him at all that made me feel intimidated or under attack. He was so gracious, and I just thought, only one of us can be right. He genuinely and sincerely believes that what he believes is true, and he's given his life to it. And I sincerely believe that what I believe is true, and I've given my life to it. But we both can't be right because we don't agree on some things about specifically Jesus. And so I was wrestling with, could it be that his sincerity, that somehow God might honor that somehow? Maybe that I shouldn't be so hard or so firm that maybe I'm the only one who knows what's right, because he seemed to be really genuine, and I just couldn't accept that maybe he was wrong and misguided and believing lies, and that somehow God would judge him harshly. And so that began kind of a journey where I really wrestled with this question for myself. And God since then has increasingly led me to truth. And I'm going to share some of that truth today. And I want you to know that if you are a follower of Jesus in the face of these objections and this difficult question, that you don't need to feel like you're on a slippery slope. You don't need to feel like you don't have a solid footing to stand on in response to people who object to the exclusive claims of Christ. There is a solid footing. There is great hope. There is great hope and power in the gospel message, even in the exclusive gospel message of Jesus, that we don't need to be afraid or ashamed or lack confidence that what we believe can be hope-giving and life-giving to people, even people who believe differently than we do. And so the text that I'll have for today is from Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. And for today, I want to talk about three things, three questions to address this one question. Just three things that I want to look at today. First, I want to look at the question of what does Christianity claim? What do Christians actually claim? So I want to explore that first. Then secondly, I want to look at what are the objections. So what are the main objections to this claim? And then finally, what is our defense? How do we respond to the objections that people have to the claims that we believe about Christ? And so what does Christianity claim? What are the objections? And then what is our defense? Well, first I want to look at what are the claims of Christianity? What do we actually claim in the Christian faith? And to do that, I want to look at Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. And so I think I have it on here. Well, now all of a sudden it doesn't work anymore. Well, here we go. So if you have your Bible, so if you turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12, this is just a text that we will be in a little bit of part of the message today. So maybe we can just read this together and you can just follow along with me as I read. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. It says, "On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, 'By what power or by what name did you do this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved.'" I want to read a couple other verses to you here. John 14:6, Jesus said to them, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." So from these verses, I think it's clear, it should be clear, that Christians do assert a very exclusive claim that the context of the New Testament, the context of the Greco-Roman world in which the book of Acts was written, and even among the very monotheistic Jewish faith in which Peter and John are being examined by the Jewish leaders, that this was written and this happened in a context not very different than our context. They were also in a context where their people believed that there were many ways to God. There were many paths for salvation. And that there was, in the Greco-Roman world especially, there was a culture around agreeing and accepting multiple ways to God. That there was a multiplicity of gods in the Roman world, in Rome, that everybody was to give honor and give equal weight to the different gods. And in this context, Peter and John, they come into this context, and whether it's the pantheistic religions of the Roman world or whether it's the very monotheistic religion of Judaism, they're in this context, and they very clearly assert that in the face of many options and many beliefs and many paths, all of those are insufficient to provide salvation. For salvation is found only in one name, in one person, and that is the name of Jesus, through the work of Jesus. Jesus himself declares that he is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. And so it's very clear, and it's something that we cannot get dodgy around when confronted that, oh, Christians, you're very exclusive in your claims. Yes, we are. And that is because the scriptures teach us that salvation is found in no one else other than Jesus. Jesus has no equal. Jesus has no rival. Jesus is not one of many prophets. He wasn't just a good man. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus did what nobody else could do, in that he was sinless and perfect, and he satisfied God's perfect, just, righteous requirement. And for that reason and on that basis, Jesus can be our mediator. There is no one else sinless and perfect. There is no other God-man who's fully God and fully man. There is no other one sent and provided by God by which we might be saved. For there is no other man, there is no other one who could provide the means for salvation except Jesus. Is what we claim exclusive? Yes. Because only Jesus could do what Jesus did. And for that reason, we assert that salvation, there is not many paths to salvation. There are not many paths acceptable to God. There's only one path, and that is through faith in Jesus. And so we have to be very clear that that is what Christianity claims, and it is exclusive. And so that is the claims of Christianity. But we also want to look at the objections. What are the objections? Now, if you are sitting here and you hear that claim as I just presented it, it does pose problems for people, especially in this day and age where everybody wants to agree and try to be tolerant of different religions, to basically say that what I believe is the only way that you can be saved, it's the only path to salvation, it's the only true, in the sense of it is the truth of God's revealed way to him, it causes a lot of problems for people. I'm going to read for you two quotes from a book called Reason for God by Tim Keller. Two quotes from that talk about some of the objections to the exclusive claims of Christ. And so I'll just read these to you. The first one says this: "How could there be just one faith?" asked Blair, a 24-year-old living in Manhattan. "It's arrogant to say your religion is superior and try to convert everyone else to it. Surely all the religions are equally good and valid for meeting the needs of their particular followers." And here's another quote. It says, "Religious exclusivity is not just narrow, it's dangerous," added Jeff, a 20-something British man also living in New York City. "Religion has led to untold strife, division, and conflict. It may be the greatest enemy of peace in the world. If Christians continue to insist that they have the truth, and if other religions do this as well, the world will never know peace." Now, these are very difficult objections. They're difficult objections because I think we've all wrestled with these, or if we haven't, we're going to, or we're going to meet somebody one day who's going to express these objections to us. And we see basically two objections, and there's many, but I want to focus on these two. I think they're related, and I think that these two claims can be addressed by the gospel. The first is exclusive claims leads to superiority over others. That exclusive claims lead to superiority over others. Whenever you think that you have something that other people don't have, whenever you think you're right and other people are wrong, it naturally leads to a feeling of superiority, a feeling of superiority that puts other people down so that you can elevate yourself. And this leads to a lot of conflict. This leads to a lot of division, which is the second major objection from the quote here, is that exclusive religious claims to truth leads to division, conflict, and inevitably violence. That's what we see in our world today. All these terrorist acts and all these bombings and all these killings, these senseless killings, it seems like it's all motivated by people who are trying to assert that their religion is right and other people's religions are wrong. And so the objection and the solution for many people in our world and our nation today is this: why can't we all just pursue peace and respect and agree that all religions are equal and valid in leading people to God? Now, one of the difficult things about as believers and answering the objection is that in general, they're actually right. That in general, generally speaking, it is true that religious exclusivity poses problems and that it does create division, conflict, and at times violence. That has happened. We can't deny that, nor should you try to diminish the very real truth that, yes, in the name of exclusive religion, there has been conflict. People have fought over it, and there have been wars, and there have been violent behavior, and that there it is true that it's very difficult. It has been difficult to pursue peace in many places in the world because of religious exclusivity. And so we want to acknowledge that in general, it is actually true. And we can't deny that we have seen that. But we don't want to just end there, because I believe, and this is moving into my last point, I believe that if we actually look at the claims of Christ themselves, that in the claim of Christ, in the gospel, there is actually a truth and a power that actually works against what everybody who stands against Christians believe that Christian claims produce. And so I want to just give you encouragement that if you really understand what we believe and what it is that Jesus taught, we don't have to feel like we're backed into a corner with these objections. We don't feel like we have to be so apologetic about what has happened in the world, but we actually can reply back with a defense that actually can be quite powerful if the person is open to receive it. And so what is that defense? What is our defense to very real objections? These are objections that we have to be sensitive to, but I also think that we have a truth and we have a good defense. And so what is our defense? How do we then as believers respond to these objections? Well, there's two things that we have to examine, to help us make our defense to this very difficult question. First, we have to actually examine the claim itself. We have to examine the claim, and then secondly, we have to examine the origin of the claim. Like, who made the claim? Where did the claim even come from? On what basis was the claim made? And so look at the claim itself, and then look at the origin of the claim. So first, let's examine the claim itself. What I will argue is that exclusive claims on their own do not necessarily have to lead to division, conflict, and violence. They may, but they don't have to. The key is not just battling against exclusivity. The key is actually looking at what the actual claim is. And so let's look at the Christian claim for a little bit and see how to respond to these objections. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 4, looking at this account of this story of Peter and John. Now, Peter and John just performed this miracle of healing a lame beggar, a lame man who was lame from birth, and Peter and John healed him in the name of Jesus and began preaching of a crucified and resurrected Christ. It began to cause problems, jealousy among the Jewish religious leaders. They were threatened by Peter and John and their ministry. And so they call them to examine and to question them about the nature of their ministry. By whose power are you doing these things? What I want you to see is Peter's response when questioned about by whose name did you do this? Like, by whose authority and by whose power did you perform this miracle? And it's interesting that Peter's response very quickly is, hey, I just want you to know that the power that of this miracle was not from me. That the power is in the name of Jesus. It wasn't me, it wasn't John. There is nothing in us that produced this miracle, that what was done through Jesus and through the name of Jesus alone. And it was from there that they then transitioned, that salvation is found in no other name but the name of Jesus. The way to God, faith, and the power of God comes not through our own merit. It comes not through our own intellect or education or upbringing. The true faith and power and salvation of God comes through the name of Jesus and believing in that name. Another evidence of just Peter and John's humility and is just looking at in verse 13 that the religious leaders, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they were amazed and because they perceived them that they were uneducated, common men. See, Peter and John, among their own peers and among the community that they were in, did not even have a reputation of being people of noble birth, intellect, high standing. There was really nothing about them that made anybody think that they were all that special. And that's the point. The point of this claim and the claim of the gospel is that the basis of the Christian faith is that we are unable to save ourselves by any good works. That our salvation is not about what we do to earn it, but in what God has done in Christ to give it. So we receive God's offer of salvation as a gift, paid for by the death of Christ on the cross. And that's the point here, is that they're trying to say is there's nothing in us. There's nothing that we did. We're not better. There's nothing in us that makes us any better than anyone else. The only reason why we know God, the only reason that we can perform this miracle, the power that's in us, the only reason why we have that is because of Jesus and through faith and salvation in his name. Now, this is where Christianity differs from all other major religions. That all other religions teach a way to salvation that's rooted in our work. But Christianity stands unique in that the way to salvation is rooted in his work, Christ's work. Now, when we understand this, it removes any basis for comparing and judging others, trying to put ourselves in a position of superiority. There's no grounds by which we can even say that we're better. I like to say that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. We're all sinners, equally unable to merit and earn salvation before a holy and perfect and just God. The only way that as sinners we can be forgiven and accepted by God is not through our work or anything that we do, but only through the finished work of Jesus. If we understand that, and that is what the Bible and what as Christians we assert about what we believe is the Christian claim is exclusive, but the claim negates, it abolishes any sense of entitlement or superiority because it is a gospel of a free gift given to sinners, paid for by Jesus. So when we understand this, and when the gospel really works into our hearts, it actually frees us then to really love others and seek the good of others. Because we don't have to use and manipulate people for our gain. We don't have to make ourselves feel better or look better about ourselves at the expense of others, because we already stand fully accepted in Christ. And so when we understand the exclusive claims of Christ, we don't have to be afraid that our claim somehow cannot refute the objections of superiority or of violence and conflict and division, but it is the Christian gospel that actually produces in its adherents, in the believers, something radically different. It's a power and it's a force of a love that comes from God, a love that pushes, that really seeks the good of others, that we don't need to make ourselves look better because we already stand fully approved and accepted by God in Christ. So we can actually look at people and move towards having compassion and meeting the needs of hurting people. We don't have to separate and divide that you're different. You don't look the same. You don't come from the same place. But instead, we can see everybody as needy of the love of Christ, needy of God to bring his power and his salvation. And so we were moved to engage people who are different, who believe different, who come from different backgrounds. The gospel produces real, genuine, sacrificial love because at its root is a God who sacrificed his son for us. So that's the first thing. When challenged by others on the danger of exclusivity and its objections, we stand on the exclusive claims in what it's meant to produce in believers of love, pursuing peace, a respect for people who are different, even a love for our enemies, for that is the way of Christ. So that's the first thing, is to respond and defend the exclusive claims by actually defending the actual claim itself. But secondly, we want to look at the origin of the claim. It's not enough just to look at the claim itself, but let's also look at the origin of the claim in our defense. The exclusive claims about Christ actually come from Christ himself. It's not just that as believers, we came up with what we think, you know, what Christians believe, but we believe what we believe, and it has been that way for the thousands of years of the church because of what Christ says himself about himself. John 14:6, remember, Jesus says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes through the Father but through me. Jesus himself says that the exclusive claims that we believe actually come from Jesus. It's like Jesus taught his own exclusivity. It's interesting that when you hear Jesus himself say this, that there really is no middle ground here. There never has been. That either Jesus is who he says he is, or he's not. Either he's telling the truth, that he is the Son of God, that he is the only way to salvation, or he's lying and should be rejected at all costs. And so here's my challenge today for those of you who may be skeptical, maybe those of you who are struggling with some of the objections you may receive from people that you know. I want you to apply and just all of this for a challenge today. And I want you to examine the life of Jesus, like really examine the life of Jesus. When we examine his life, then we have to come to a choice that we have to make. That is Jesus as we see him in the scriptures, in the gospels of Jesus. Is he somebody who is trustworthy? Is he somebody, when I read about his life and his teachings, do I believe that he is someone to be trusted? Because if we believe that Jesus can be trusted, then we have to believe in what he says. And he says about himself that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. If he's trustworthy, then we must trust what he says about who he is, what he's done, and what that means for us. Is Jesus someone that can be trusted? That's a challenge that I want for you to examine the life of Jesus if you wrestle with that question. But I also want to end with this. There's something else about the life of Jesus that you have to examine and that you have to wrestle with that poses one of the greatest challenges to people who are continue to be skeptical about Jesus. In Acts chapter 4, what they were doing that got them arrested was they were preaching and they were proclaiming among the people. And in Acts chapter 4, in verse 2, it gives the reason why the religious leaders were annoyed. And it says in verse 2, they were annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead. What made the disciples, what transformed them from being the disciples who were in fear at Jesus' crucifixion and arrest and became the bold apostles who boldly proclaimed and preached even at the cost of their lives and being imprisoned and being beaten? They stand before religious leaders who ask them to not preach anymore, and they say, should we believe God or obey man? There is a boldness. And here's the thing. What would cause these apostles to preach so boldly an exclusive gospel message that they know is going to get them in trouble? If they believed that Jesus was just one of many ways, they wouldn't have suffered. They wouldn't have taken on the persecution that they did. They suffered and they died for their faith, not because they thought Jesus was just one of many paths. They died for their faith and they suffered for their faith because they believe that Jesus is the only way, the only one who can save. And how do they know that? How do we know that Jesus really is who he says he is? That what he says about himself really is true, and that his exclusive claims have to be trusted and believed? Because of the resurrection. Because somebody who was dead and was buried 3 days later came back to life, walked around and appeared to up to 300 people and is attested to historically. If you can accept the historical resurrection, then you will have a very difficult time rejecting the exclusive claims of Christ. The resurrection of Jesus makes him exclusive. Therefore, what he says about himself is exclusive. And it's not for us to debate, because the resurrection validates that he is who he says he is, that he did, that only he could do. And so if we believe in Jesus, that we believe that he's the Son of God, that we believe that his work on the cross paid for our sins, and that we believed that death could not hold him down, but by the power of God, he rose from the dead and he is alive today. If that is true, then Jesus is worthy of our whole lives. He's worthy of full surrender. He's worthy in a belief that acknowledges that Jesus has no equal. Jesus is not one of many paths, but he is the way, the truth, and the life. And we give our lives standing and dying on that truth. If you're skeptical, if you wrestle with this question, examine the life of Jesus and wrestle deeply with the resurrection. Like, seriously wrestle with the resurrection. Like, if this really happened, then could you say that there was anybody in history like him? And if not, then Jesus demands an exclusive place in your heart. And that is the defense, to look at the claim and to look at the one who makes the claim. Examine the life of Jesus and ask God to convince you today that the exclusive claims are actually the most life-giving, hope-providing claims of all. Because Jesus is the only answer to all that is broken in our world. He's the only answer to our sin, the guilt and the shame. He's the only answer to the injustices of our world. He's the only answer to things that we shudder in terror to think about happening. Like, why? Why do those things happen? Jesus is the answer to it all, because he's the one through whom all things will be made right. And so do not feel like you cannot stand on solid ground regarding the objections to the exclusive claims of Christ. Believe in Jesus, surrender to Jesus, and trust that Jesus and Jesus alone is the true hope of the world. And stand and live and proclaim and share that truth to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this time together. We thank you so much for these challenging questions that often come against Christian and the Christian faith. But we do pray that as believers that we would do the work and the study to prepare and equip ourselves to be able to handle, like 1 Peter 3:15 says, that we would always be ready to give an answer to those who ask us for the reason for the hope that we have, but that we would do it with gentleness and respect. May we be equipped, may we be ready for anyone in our lives who come to us and asks us, why do you believe what you believe? And that may we defend our faith with boldness, but also with grace. And may we exalt the name of Jesus. And in everywhere that we go, may we call people to examine his life. And in doing so, that we pray that they would give their lives in full surrender to Jesus. For he is the Savior, he is the Lord, he is the King. We thank you, God, for your word, and we thank you for this time. May you give us the grace and the love to go into our world and not to quarrel, not to fight, not to be intimidated or be fearful, but armed with love from you, may we go into our world to share this message, to dialogue, to be real friends and to love on people who believe and live differently for the sake of Christ and for his mission. We thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand.